we're going, so I won't go into all of that for sake of time. I do apologize for yesterday. I thought it said 5 after, and then when I looked up later, it said 50 or 20 after, and I was like, whoa, but I also had LASIK, and in the dark, it's harder to see further distances, so that's what I'm going to go with. Hopefully, again, some of that made sense yesterday to be able to walk through. These two are the books that I'd be recommending. This is the one that I would agree with in most of its content. You know, you never agree fully with everyone, except yourself, until you change your position, right? But this is the other book I would recommend. I'll leave them up here all day if you would like to peruse them. I have tabs. I don't mark my books. I treat them with dignity and respect. So no, I'm just kidding. But feel free to peruse them. If you would like to. If you want to know about my tabbing system, I can explain it to you because there is some logic to it. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 down to verse 14. And then in our breakout, Sarah and I will take opportunity, Sarah with the ladies, me with the men, to walk through the last section of chapter 1. I'd like to just exegete and walk through Ephesians chapter 1 this morning and explain why we're starting here as we delve into this whole topic of marriage. All right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in himself, or in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we just take a moment and walk through Ephesians 1, remind us of the richness of all that we have in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Spirit. The recognition of the text here before us, reminding us that our growth and ability to understand not just who we are, but in light of who you are and what you have purposed, is so essential for us, and that has happened because of faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so, Father, even as Paul unpacks this, before he ever gets to chapter 5, where he'll lay out the realities of what this gospel of Christ looks like, lived out in marriage, in union with one another, with children and parents, and then even in employee-employer, servant-master relationships, Father, aid us to have, again, that right understanding of the why of what you have established in Christ Jesus for us. And so may we live as those who desire to know your mind and your purposes. May we live as those who do not lead our lives as if there is any confidence in our own selves, any ability in our own thinking, or even the right that we think sometimes we have to live our lives as if it is our own. Father, it's not ours. We have been bought with a price. And so remind us of these rich truths. And then when we move to the discussion of marriage and application, may it aid us. For then we do not look at our spouses, again, as a means to our own end. But as we were instructed yesterday, God wants are more important than our own. And so aid us to get together by your Spirit and by your word to be directed to the Son. And we will give you praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to Ephesians, again, I'm going to make that assumption that you guys have read this text of Scripture. I know pastors preach through this. I think it's been a while now, because I remember that being a while ago back when we were here. And so, it's a text that's going to be very common to you, so I'm not intending to necessarily get into all of the nitty-gritties of it. But as we start this discussion of couples retreat, why start in Ephesians 1? Why not jump directly to chapter 5? Well, you guys know the writing of Ephesians by Paul as he's in prison to the Ephesian believers. He's writing to them, and it really is divided into two sections, as oftentimes Paul will do. The first being this reality of position, right? Who we are in Christ Jesus, all that we have, who he has made us in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then the second half really being more practical in the outflow of then what that looks like, which is a really, really important construction to make note of in the New Testament, but also very important in practical application. Because we oftentimes want to run to this latter half. Like, what do you want me to do? Like, what does this look like? Give me the hows. And the hows are important, but they'll only flesh out in light of the whys and the whos and the whats, right? Who is God? What does he have planned? And so right at the onset of Ephesians 1, he lays out this rich truth for us that God in eternity past has called us by his ordained purposes. Isaiah, if you go to the second outline, go two more slides over, it'll take us to the Ephesians 1. But as he unpacks this is really going to be foundational for us to understand. When you read your Bible, oftentimes when you're reading your Bible, I know you're well taught, so this is probably not going to work here, but when you read your Bible, what is the first things that typically people have a tendency to do as they're reading their Bible? If they read it. Josh? Okay? Look for themselves in the text. And what do you mean by that? Like, as you're reading, what questions do oftentimes people come to the text with? How does this apply to my life? What does this mean for me? Which is not actually a bad question to ask, but I would actually say it's a bad question to ask right at the beginning. Okay? It is a good applicational question to ask later. Teach yourselves, instruct yourself to handle what the Word of God says and understanding it within its context. But then eventually you can ask those questions, and when apples and apples meet, right, then it applies to us. But to start with that puts, again, ourselves at the center of the story. And we're not at the center of the story, right? And Ephesians is a perfect example of a text of Scripture that actually starts, like, though it has massive implication on us, it doesn't actually include anything that we have done, right? In Ephesians 1, he lays out, since eternity past, the plan of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Again, remind yourself of who wrote this. Paul. Did Paul have a plan for his life? If Paul was to have been given an award or something like that, an accolade at the end of high school, Paul would have been what? Most likely to succeed in the way of Judaism. Most likely to kill Christians, the most Christians, right? Most likely to be very zealous for his purposes and when he thought his life was going to be about. Most likely to be his own man and carve his own path, right? And that would have been Paul's story, but by the grace of God. God intervenes in the book of Acts and opens Paul's eyes to the glory and splendor of who Christ is. And as he encounters Jesus, not only does he see Christ for who he is, as God Jesus declares himself to him, but everything is impacted. Nothing in Paul's life is untouched. And so as he is writing inspired Scripture, as we read about the narratives of his story, we see a man who is consumed by the gospel, and that everything he does is really for the purposes of God alone and for his glory. Right? This is why we love the name Paul. This is why we look to Paul, and oftentimes when you ask people, who's some of your favorite characters in the Bible? Paul's one of them. Radically transformed by the gospel, right? Philippians speaks of his background. And then now he's writing, but as he writes, he's going to lay out, again, eternity past and the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The language that I use with my church is this. I use a language that the Trinitarian love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared in eternity past is now displayed and made known, John chapter 1, verse 14, in the coming of the Son, right? You want to know what love looks like? You want to know what the Father looks like? Jesus will say in the Gospels, if you have seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. Right? And he goes, listen, I am going to not just make God visible to you, but I'm going to declare to you Trinitarian love. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays it's a high priestly prayer. And the language there is literally where Jesus says, the eternal love that we shared, Father, and the eternal glory that we shared, Now, I'm not sharing it with you right now because I've come in the flesh. But restore that because I've accomplished all that you've called me to do. And the Trinitarian love that we have, and the Trinitarian love that moved me to live for Trinitarian mission, I've accomplished all of it. Now restore to me that I once had with you. And as you restore it, the Trinitarian unity that we have, I pray that they too will experience this. Right? That's what he's praying. So it's Trinitarian love that leads to Trinitarian mission, which leads to Trinitarian unity. How many times have you heard pastors say this? If you pursue unity as the goal, what will happen? You'll never attain unity, because unity is not the goal. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've sat right there behind the lawyers, and I've heard pastor, even on a sticky summer day when your back gets stuck to the pew, right? And you're like, right? You're trying to do that quietly, right? And it's sitting there. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard it on Sunday nights. I've heard it on Sunday mornings. Pastors have said that numerous times. It's absolutely true. Because unity is not the goal. And so apply that even into your marriages. Unity is not the goal. If simply you're wanting to be united, you're like the Boy Scouts or something. That's not the goal. Unity is a byproduct of an individual who has truly understood the love of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And by faith have come to saving faith and experienced the love of God, right? But then it moves them, that individual, to abandon all the things that they thought were so important and live for the mission of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. The whole mission has changed. Like, I could tell you where I would be, I think, if it weren't the grace of God not just to save me, but to continue to grow me so that I would live for the kingdom of God alone. I know where I would be. I'd be nominal in my Christianity. I'd be, like, doing Sunday things periodically, maybe. But then really, in all reality, living most of my life for me. I'd be waiting for retirement like everybody else and somehow checking out because I put my time in. And I'm so thankful that God radically got a hold of my heart by showing me the love of the Son on the cross that has redeemed me. And so as he unpacks Ephesians 1, this is what he's getting at. He's like, look, Ephesians, look at what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. So as we unpack this truth, I want us to see the simple truth there, proposition, the big idea, that we must grow in our understanding of the person and the purpose of God. This is where he begins. He just establishes this as reality as he writes as the apostle of God or of Christ by the will of God. It wasn't, again, according to his intended purposes. Where would Paul be if it was not for the will of God, right? He would still be killing, well, not now because he'd be dead, but he'd be killing Christians, right? And then he says to the saints, now to those who also have been made holy ones, and are faithful, they've been made faithful, and the language of in Christ Jesus is going to be used over and over and over and over again in Ephesians. You want to have a theme in the book of Ephesians? This is language of being in Christ. You've got to get it. It's not just some idea. It's not just a nice little thing to say. It's not a little tagline at the end of your emails. It is a reality for those who are truly born again. We are not beside Jesus. We are not in front of him. We are not behind him. We are placed in the reality of who you and I are, which is really important when he gets, I probably won't have time to get to it, but when he speaks of the language of the fact that the Son is by the Father's working, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, if we're in the Son, can we say that we are even seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Like, I'm not physically there right now. I'm at Twin City Baptist Church, almost entirely, right? I am here at 911 Elizabeth Avenue, right? This is where I physically am right now, but because I'm placed in the Son, I'm also positionally seated in the heavenly places in the Son. And it's unbelievable to think about that. Like, one day, that which is future hope will become a reality, but it's still a reality right now because we're in the Son. So he's laying this out for us, and he says, grace to you, peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves into this language, and what we're going to see is two things. The first one we'll do together in this general session. The second one we'll do in the latter section. But the two things that I want to draw out of Ephesians 1 is this truth, that God's plan will lead to his praise. That's really what he lays out in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And then the second truth that we'll see here in the breakout, as the ladies will have their time together, and guys will move over to the fellowship center, but that God's person will lead to confidence in him alone. This is so important. Who is the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Right? And what do they desire? What is the plan? They do have a perfect plan for our lives. And it is so much bigger than oftentimes we let our minds wander to. We just want nice families, children that obey, right? We want homes that are clean. You know, we want the Packers to win and the Vikings to lose. Yeah, I'm among friends, right, on that. Because I'm in enemy territory, I'm telling you. I got beat up this week because of the refs. I was like, come on. We have had plenty of our bad calls against us. But anyways, I digress. But as we unpack this truth, this is really what he's getting at. He's driving to this reality that God has an intended purpose and plan for us, but he also wants us to be fixing our eyes upon the person of the Son and to have our confidence in the triune Godhead built up. And so that's why we're going to start in Ephesians 1, unpacking these truths. One author says this: Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet live as beggars, and only because we are ignorant of our wealth in Christ. Chapter 1 through 3 describe the content of our heavenly bank account. Chapter 4 through 6, the Christian learns a spiritual walk rooted in our spiritual wealth. Like, Christian, do you know what you have this morning? Man, you think you're poor. You might practically be poor. Okay? I get that. But you're rich. And it's all because of who the Son is. So this is what he's going to lay out for us. Like, hopefully walk out of this session going, man, stop selling the gospel and the Godhead short. What do we lack? And you could sit there and you could probably rattle off 50 million things that you feel like you're lacking. Well, let me encourage you, Christian, that God does not start with the material possessions or the circumstances that you're in. He starts with himself. In eternity past, with the Son and with the Spirit, and he describes everything, not just of what they possess, but who they are. And in Christ Jesus, we have all of it. Okay? And so let's unpack this. Look at what he says when he talks about this language of God's plan will lead to his praise. He starts there. This language of God's plan, again, will lead to his praise. He says there, he uses that language of blessed in verse 3. Again, I don't have time to go into all of it. But the word there literally has the idea of to speak well of. It's to adore. One author says it's the language of let God be praised. He says Jesus is also here called Lord. The center point of the blessing is a celebration of Jesus' lordship when God brings the entire creation under his reign as Lord. Look at there in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. As a plan from the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a coming reality. Again, I don't know if I'll have time to unpack that. But that language of fullness of time literally has the idea of a day that all of this will be consummated. Like, there's coming a day when all the heavens and all the earth will submit under the headship of Christ. Like, right now they're not, because Psalm 2, the nations are raging, right? And people are raging against God. And what is God doing in the heavens? He's laughing, right? But there'll come a day when all of that will consummate. And it will all be accomplished, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he's laying out. There's coming that reality. And so this God, who has planned all of these things, and not only did he plan it in eternity past, but he's allowing it to unfold throughout human history, will bring all of it to a complete, full completion according to his purposes and plan. And there is coming a day, Christian, when all of it will be done. And if we simply think that that's like, oh, I can't wait for that day because like life is so hard, we miss the point. Because the reality of it is not just that day of consummation is a day in which he ought to be praised, but everything that's leading up to it, all that he's doing in your life and in mine by the gospel of Jesus Christ demands that our lives that have been redeemed by this one since the working in eternity past and the plan of God in Christ Jesus, as he fleshes that out in our lives, every moment, every nanosecond, every decision, every circumstance, every penny that is used is to be used for his purposes so that he will get full glory, because that is what he's worthy of. He is to be well spoken of. And then he moves from there, right? He uses this language. He says again to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, he uses this language of grace to you, peace, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what he does through Christ Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The language of in Christ is important, again, as I mentioned before. One author says, "In Christ" is the most important phrase of this passage and for the letter as a whole. Some form of it, in Him, in the Beloved, or in Christ, punctuates this passage 11 times. The key for understanding this letter is recognizing that believers have a new identity in Christ Jesus. A new self-understanding based on a new reality permeates every aspect of life and transforms individuals. You and I are people who always live out of identity, right? So therefore, when I walk into the Vikings' new stadium, which I've done on two occasions, once to watch a Packer game and we lost, right? And the other time for like another event. And as I walk into there, I live out identity. Right? And then I have a buddy of mine, like his name's Aaron, and he and I went to this game together. He's a like avid Viking fan. He's like Mike Gruss intense, like even more intense. And it's like we walk into the stadium and we are totally experiencing the same thing, but in totally different ways. Right? Like we walk into the stadium, US Bank, and like he's like, "Wow, this is so beautiful. This is unbelievable." And I'm walking in here and I'm going, like, everything's so narrow. Like I'm so much bigger. It has way more history. What's wrong with these guys? Like when they first built it, the windows leaked. Like, what's wrong, man? Like, these are terrible. Who's these contractors? Like, this thing's not going to last. It's going to be like the Metrodome. It's going to, like, implode at some point, right? Like, we're walking in the same building, but we're having completely different experiences because we live out of identity. Like, he walks by the little, like, memorabilia and, like, the paraphernalia place, and he's, like, looking at hats and looking at jerseys. You know, he's living out of identity. He has means to get that, right? But I'm walking in there, I'm like, ugh. He's like, "You should try this on." I'm like, "I ain't touching that. That's yucky," right? It's like, live out of identity. That's this language. Like, what Paul is trying to do for us is to establish us at the very beginning, like, describing Paul, who is a servant of God by the will of God, and the Ephesians who are saints, and he's trying to get them to recognize that everything has changed because they have placed their faith in the Son, and now they are in Jesus Christ. And out of that reality, not only do you need to understand who you are in Christ Jesus, but you need to live it. Like, it changes everything. You remember the little kid song? I sing a new song, remember? "Since Jesus came, serve a new master, wear a new name, walk a new road, what have a new goal, know a new peace down deep in my soul." It's so simple, and yet there's some rich theology there to remind us of the richness of what we have in Christ Jesus. Like, nothing's untouched. There was a day when Sam Choi would eat, and all he would eat was to his own glory. And there's still times when I do this. There's times when I'm gluttonous because I'm just eating because I'm depressed. I'm a depressed eater, as you can tell. But there are times when I eat to the glory of God. I do. We have a coffee machine that somebody gave to us as a gift. And it's like better than any coffee shop. Right, Patty? It's so good, right? And you drink that, and you're like, praise God from whom all blessing flows. You just want to sing. It's so good to be reminded of the richness of all that we have in Christ Jesus. This is what he's driving us to. And in saying that, he now moves from this blessing that God deserves and all that we have been given in the Son, and he speaks now of time. So he says in verse 4, speaking of the plan of God that should redound to his praise, he says in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," verse 5, "he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." What is Paul talking about here? Language in verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then again, "in love," he continues. The verse is a middle voice. It indicates that God chose us. Let me just give you kind of an aside. Two things. One, Ephesians 1 is looking from the perspective of the Godhead, and it is not about what we did. Okay? He's not here telling us the response of us calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But he's giving this view from the eternity past, which you and I were not at, right? And he's looking at salvation from God's perspective. But the other thing too is this. This verse was not put in the Bible for you and I to debate. Like, let the scriptural intent be what drives our interpretation of this passage. Because this verse is oftentimes used to be very divisive over whether somebody is elect or not. In this passage, the intent of the language of the fact that God chose us before the world were ever formed is actually intended to comfort us. Election and the doctrine of election. I'm so tired of it. People want to argue about it all the time. And it's like, did God choose according to Ephesians? What's the language? Yes! It's really not that difficult to unpack. It's God who is doing all of the actions in this section. It's God who is sending the Son. It is a Son who is giving of His life. It is the Spirit of God who God is using as a seal until the day of redemption. It's all about God. And I don't know why we get mad at that or why we want to fight about it. It's actually a warm blanket on an awfully cold day in February. It's a reminder of the truth that this God, though He could have left us dead in our state, did not. Now, how did He go about it? Fine, we can debate the nuances of all of that. Right? But it's really clear the intention of this passage. It is not in here for you and I to argue over whether someone, you know, calls upon the name of the Lord or is it all of God or is it all of God and some of me and what percentage? Like, no, it's in there and it simply says God chose us when? Before the worlds were ever formed. Well, listen, there are only three persons in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One of those people were not you or I. Right? And so we got to take Him at His word. Like if God said He did this before the world were ever formed, guess what? He did. And it's actually quite comforting if we actually walk through it. Now, I'm not trying to minimize that debate in the sense that I recognize that it's far more complex than what I'm saying. That's not my intention of what I want to do this morning. So I'm going to just move on and I'll let Pastor deal with the fallout of whatever I just said. Okay? But really, within the language here, He is laying out the saving purposes of God alone. Not the other way around, as we oftentimes will live out. We live as though we are saved, and now God works for us on our behalf. That is not what's happening. It's not God as a genie in a bottle doing a bidding. But rather, the beginning of Ephesians lays out very clearly that the triune Godhead, who are the eternal ones, are the ones who speak, are the ones who choose, are the ones who call, and upon that calling before the world were ever formed, in love, He predestined us to this. Right? The language again, even the middle voice of in love, reminds us of that truth. The language could even be translated, as one translation translates it, having in love foreordained. That's what He has done. His love moved Him to foreordain. Right? And what has happened? What's resulted in that? Right? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Right? And so He's doing all of these things, and it's acceptable in accordance with what He has planned. One author says this, God not only chose us to be in Christ, but at the same time, He decided to bring us into a relationship with Himself that could best be described through this metaphor of adoption. He goes on, one author accurately notes, if adoption is about anything, it's about belonging, a belonging where God as Father occupies center stage in His family. And in all reality, He calls us into that home. Like our whole destiny and what we live for and how we live changes. One of the beauties of adoption, even on a physical human level. It's that beautiful picture of one who was orphaned and alone, one who had no family, being brought into a home and the name being taken. Have you ever done that? Like watch YouTube and then you see like children becoming a part of the family, like we want to be your forever family. Have you ever watched that? Like I do that once in a while. I cry. I'm just like, because it's not just that physical thing of them becoming, you know, their last name was becoming whatever into the new family. But it's like you recognize that child, if it's a good home, especially if it's a godly Christian home, the eternal, the future ripples and effects that will come into their lives because of this act of adoption, it has massive implications. And if that's true on a human level, even on an eternal one. And so here Paul is unpacking this truth to remind us that, it, again, is not the fleshing out of our plan. If it was the fleshing out of our plan, we'd get the praise, right? It's the fleshing out of God's plan. And if it's the fleshing out of God's plan, who gets praise? God gets it. And so as he unpacks this truth, he's going to continue to walk through this. And then so again, we don't have time to go through all of it. But let me just walk you through several other realities of the blessings that you and I have in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7b. We have the forgiveness. Or let me read verse 6 first. Let me make a comment about this, because this phrase will continue to come up throughout this section of the text, where he says that it's all according to the purpose of his will. For what intention? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. This language is literally, Paul is like, it's almost like he's declaring these truths, and then he will continue to repeat this phrase, because this is what is worthy of the God who has done all of this. He's planned it in eternity past, chose us in him, adopted us, and he's like, praise be to God, right? Go glory be to God! He's already said, blessed be God, right? God is to be well spoken of. Well, he just lists all the things that he has done for us in eternity past, in Christ Jesus, choosing us and adopting us into the family of God, and then he goes, to the praise of his glorious grace, right? Some of you guys, you know, one of my favorite authors is D.A. Carson. And Carson wrote a hymn. It's actually quite a terrible hymn. I've never heard of microbes and galaxies and microbes in a song, but he includes it. We actually sang it as special music, right, Rihanna, for youth group on a Montana trip and here, right? And it's not the best song. He's a scholar who tried to write a song, okay? So it might be scholarly helpful, but yet maybe not poetically as beautiful. But in any case, he really hits it home when he allows the chorus to continue to repeat itself. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Like this, it's Paul's doing that. So that it will continue to redound in the mind of the Ephesian believers. Reminding them, it's not about you. You didn't plan this. You didn't choose God. He chose you. And he did it when you weren't even around. So he's laying this rich truth for us. And then he unpacks even further, for he goes in verse 7 and look at what he says. In him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What resulted? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I wish I had time to park there. But the language there, forgiveness, specifies the peculiar quality of redemption that you and I have received. According to the richness of his grace, which he'll say in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The language of lavish has the idea of an outpouring. The benefit that would be reaped to our individual lives and even to our marital lives, all of it comes as a result of the willing of the Father and the willing of the Son and the willing of the Spirit of God. Anything good that comes, whether in our individual lives or in our marital lives, because this God has planned it. God did not bring Tom and Rihanna together because there were two pieces of unfulfilled puzzles that needed to come together to make a whole picture. God brought Tom and Rihanna together because in his infinite wisdom and plan in eternity past, he chose them and he predestined them to adopt them into the family of God, with both of them in place of confidence and faith in Christ. And then not only that, but he brought them together so that they would redound and live their life to the praise of his glorious grace, so that the nations around them would see not just the intentionality of the Peterson family, but the intentionality of the God who has called them and using them, so that others will hear of this God who has chosen and adopted and called. So they too will be made glad in God. And so like this is a God who's worthy of praise, and he's the God who forgives. He's the one who, according to all that he had, the riches of his grace, what does he do? He lavishes it upon us. If you're old enough, you might remember the movie Hook with Robin Williams. Anybody old enough to remember that movie? Remember, it's Robin Williams, and he's old, and he goes back to Neverland, but he's like an old fat man, right? And he's flipping through all the stuff. And you remember, like, they would eat food, and, like, he's so hungry. And they're sitting at the table, and it's empty. And he's like, they're all like, ah! The Lost Boys are eating. He's like, what are you eating? The bowls are empty. The spoon has nothing. And then all of a sudden, Peter's imagination starts to work, you remember? And then all of a sudden, like, you see the table, and it just starts to be filled with this stuff, remember? And the big little fat boy goes, you're doing it, Peter, remember? And then he takes the food, and he chucks it out, and that table's just lavished with stuff. Like, whenever I see that word in Scripture, that's what I think of. And I think it's always food-related somehow for me. But it's this language of having lavished upon us. And think of this, Christian, not just did he, in his riches of his grace, he's given this to us, But think of when he did this. He did this in eternity past. He already predestined this to be the reality for you and I who are in Jesus Christ. But let me make this notation. The lavishing with which he lavishes us is, yes, according to the riches of his grace. But let me argue, and I'll preach this on Sunday in John chapter 1, that is actually never apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. We do not chase after riches or grace. We chase after the one who is rich and who is the fullness of grace, Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? This is why we need to know Christ. He goes on further. He doesn't just say that. Look at what he says. What is he doing? He's in all wisdom and insight of verse 8. He's making known to us the mystery of his will. The language of mystery is a prophetic word. You guys know it. But it's the language of something that was hidden that is now made known, right? It's something that's mysterious. It's like a Christmas day or before Christmas when your parents put boxes underneath the tree. And it's not like a stuffed animal that's covered in wrapping paper so you can tell what it is, right? But it's like in a box or in something so you can't really tell what it is. And so as a kid, have you ever like dug in the corner and tried to figure out what the mystery was? Or like slowly taking off the tape? Rihanna, you're so busted. She did it, right? Taking off the tape and then looked at it. And if your parents were smart, like they put it in an iron box or something, you're like, I'm going to be iron for Christmas? That's not an iron, right? It's a puppy. I'm just kidding. But whatever it is, right? And it's this language of mystery. He's like, it was once hidden. This mystery was hidden according to his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan from the fullness of time. And his intention was to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things in earth. This is really, again, the ideal, as one author says, it's Paul's understanding of mystery. However, again, should be seen in light of the usage of the word in the book of Daniel and in other places, where it is used to describe the hiddenness or the secrecy of the redemptive plan of God. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, how were the Old Testament saved? By grace. Faith, right? They looked to the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, they thought of Messiah. They would have been given a lamb that would be offered. They would have understood that, they should have, that he was going to, according to Isaiah, be a suffering servant. There was lots of language that Genesis chapter 3 was promised to come. That the serpent would bite the heel of this individual, but ultimately he'd crush the head of the serpent. Remember this? But when you get into the Testament, the mystery, the things that were hidden, are now like, ta-da! Messiah has a name. And his name's Jesus. I think of the story of Simeon, where Simeon is promised, you will not die until you see the salvation of Israel. And he's like, he finally, on that day, he's there, and then Jesus comes into the temple, and he's like, my eyes have seen the glory of God, right? The salvation of Israel. And you remember the Anna, the prophetess, and all that? Like, this is this language. He's like, this was a mystery that was once hidden, but now Paul's saying to the church, now it's being unveiled. So you understand not just that God is to be praised according to his plan in eternity past, where he chose us and adopted us and predestined us, but God is to be praised for his plan in the present, where he has sent this son, this mystery that was once hidden, now being revealed through this one, and through this one who's called the Christ, his intention is to drive it to a future when all of it will culminate and all of it will be accomplished. Are you with me? Does this make sense? What does this have to do with our marriage? Because in the midst of all of this plan of salvation, God has also called us to union with our spouse. And if we make the union with the spouse all about our plans and our purposes, God will not get praise. And if God doesn't get praise, that's not right. He deserves it. He's to be well spoken of. All of it should redound to the praise of his glorious grace. But when individuals start to align themselves and recognize that it's not enough just to experience the Trinitarian love found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to actually live the Trinitarian mission together, that God in his plan put the real bodies together and put them at evil level right now, for whatever that looks like, for an intended purpose that is far bigger than just the real body family. Or he put Shane and Stacy together. Right? When Shane started to like Stacy, and if you know the story, it's glorious. Shane probably doesn't like to retell it, right? But God in his
kindness. He used all these. Where a guy like John Hoyer would travel every weekend to North and back and forth, driving really fast, to go see Sue Hoyer, or Sue Kaler at the time. And God brings the Hoyers together. But it's far more than just trying to grow Sue or John or Greg or Karen or Shane or Stacy. That in his infinite plan, he's using all of these pieces, bringing exactly the people that he wants together. Continuing to allow the gospel to work in them, because he's called them before the world has begun. He has revealed his son to them, but there's coming a point where it's going to flow to the fullness of time. And when that age is complete, what will result will be what should be resulting all along the way. God to be greatly spoken of. This God to be praised. This is what's at stake. Think marriage about your needs and my needs. What are you doing? Stop wasting the gospel. And I'm saying that not just to you, but to me. You know how many times in our marriage over the years, Sarah and I have looked at each other and said, you know what, I need you to forgive me because, and it's more than just what we did. It's where we place them in our thinking and our affections. To say, I've wasted the gospel because I had these expectations on your life. I didn't make our marriage or our life in these moments about Christ and the kingdom. Paul here is setting his vast vision and stretching it for us. And this is really what I want to do for you in the upcoming sessions. As Sarah unpacks the next section and as I walk through it. But what we find in 11 through 14, we don't have time to unpack all of it, but just look at it really quickly. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did he counsel you in his eternal purposes? Again, the multitude of counselors is much wisdom, correct? But did God the Father counsel with you to plan what was to happen through redemptive history and get your input and mine? No. It's all according to the counsel of his will, so that we, resulting, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, Ephesians, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. The language there is the language of sealing and permanency until the day that it's accomplished, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. And on that day, what will happen? There'll be praise. This is language. It's not just that we need some eternal vision, but we need to have eternal eyes through the scriptures and by the Spirit to know the eternal God's will and to live it. Your marriage is not about your plans. My marriage is not about my plans. In Ephesians chapter 1, he reminds us of this by telling us who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is. How this Trinitarian God, who shared love in eternity past, could have just maintained that on their own and been fine. But before the world was formed, he chose not just to create us, but to call us. He chose to send his Son, the mystery revealed, so that we, who once were aliens on the far off, can be brought near. Church, it's so much more than husband and wife. It is so much more than parents and children. It is so much more than servants and masters. Those are the human relationships that Paul will use as illustration. But what's actually at stake is the glory of God and the name of Christ being made. As we walk through this material, may our hearts be responsive. May we be quick to repent. Right? Do you live with regret? I do. The gospel is greater. And this Christ who has chosen is continuing to work. He realigns ourselves so that those who are experiencing Trinitarian love and have veered off into their own mission can repent and come back. And once again walk, living for his glory alone. As a result, what will happen is that we won't waste the gospel. By his grace, we won't waste our lives. So may God use it. Let's pray. Father, use this time. In the simplicity of the text, and the plainness of it, remind us of who you are and what you have intended. We live too much of life wanting the praise for our own selves.
We live too much of our life as if our plans are the only ones that matter. We say we want to do the will of God. But how little does it take to derail us? A spouse who's unwilling to follow. A husband who's unkind and unwilling to lead like Christ loves the church. And then we use those examples to, Father, rage outwardly but also in our own hearts against you. As if somehow you're unfair or unjust. How you're unloving and unkind. Father, that can't be that's like the furthest thing from the truth. In love, you predestined us in the Son. In love, you called us and chose us before the world was ever born. In love, you revealed the Son to us. In love, he died and rose again so that we could have life. In love, you sealed us by the Spirit of God until the day of consummation. So, Father, aid us to have a broader vision so that our marriages would be redeemed, so that our spouses will be let out of bondage from our thinking and our expectation, so that our children would not be provoked to wrath by fathers, and that, Father, by your kindness, we would allow the gospel to advance the kingdom, and as one hymn writer writes, that your name would be made renowned. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.